something.
Okay, you're recording. Well, I'm doing a sermon on circumcision, so this will be fascinating, won't it? Okay, listen, let me, from the outset, I have to kind of apologize for all the puns and double entendres that a sermon like this naturally leads me to. So, if I say anything about Paul, coming to the head of this issue, or that there's something about the tip of the iceberg, or if there's anything like that that occurs, like just smile sweetly and we'll press on. But how can I help myself in a passage like this? So also, I was thinking, as we're listening to that song before, if the sun sets free, we're free indeed. And I was, it got me to reflect on our notion of freedom. And I feel like for many of us, when we hear Paul talk about it, it is for freedom that we were set free. And when we reflect on what it means for us to be free in Christ, my guess is for most of us, we think about that in terms of kind of an existential sense of like inner freedom, freedom from fear of condemnation or freedom from judgment or some of those kinds of things, and which is a legitimate way to look at it. But when we come to this particular passage and Paul's talking about freedom, well, indeed, this whole book, which really comes to a head here in chapter 5, the notion that Paul is addressing here with respect to freedom is not so much that existential sense of freedom, although it has an implication of that. It is really about kind of legalism. It's about kind of people who are bound by a kind of a form of religious anxiety or a great fear of being cast out, or as the Catholics would say, to be excommunicated, to be lost outside of your ability to fulfill certain religious practices. Now, I mention that to begin with because sometimes it's hard for us as we listen to a passage like this and Paul's real obsessive issue here around circumcision to kind of get into just why Paul is so worked up and so passionate about it. But I need you to bear in mind, he is writing to people who have been set free from the most terrible form of spiritual neurosis, this horrible sense of kind of rowing toward God or the gods, as the Gentile pagans would have sensed it, of constantly having to be able to figure out whether they have offended the gods in some way. The Galatian churches were full of both Jews and Gentiles, as you know, and the Gentiles had been set free from paganism, the kind of fearful paganism that meant that you were constantly having to recite incantations, make offerings, say prayers, appease these gods in some way. And remember, all the myths and legends about the kind of Greco-Roman gods, they were really capricious and untrustworthy. It's not like the rules were clear. If you do these certain sacrifices and say these certain prayers, these gods will, make your cattle fertile or send the rains or, make it a lovely, summer day. It's like these guys just could change their minds at any time. They just have a bad day and kind of get the poops, and like they will send a drought or a flood or make your wife infertile or you'll never have any sons, or you just can't trust them. So you are constantly full of this sense of religious neurosis, trying, hoping desperately that you'd manage to kind of appease the gods in some particular fashion. But then Paul also, from the Jewish side of this conversation, also knew what it was like to be kind of bound by that same sense of neurosis. Now, Jews, of course, don't believe in many gods, but one, and they believe that that God has made it clear to them what was required of them. But Paul also, as one who was slavishly in obedience to the law, knew what an incredibly burdensome thing it was to try to be right with Yahweh by the fulfillment of the law. So for Paul, when he writes about freedom, and particularly here to the Galatians, he's talking about the incredible sense of relief that people felt from the burden, the horrible burden, the neurotic burden of trying to be certain that your religious practice had been acceptable. And so in this respect, as we have a look at this passage, I want you to bear in mind that we're really talking about a very significant issue, an issue of grave importance to Paul, one which I suspect sometimes it takes a bit of imagining for us to get into. One of the ways I've kind of find helpful in this respect is to maybe think of Paul in this respect, to ask the question, why is this such a big deal for Paul? Like, I mean, seriously, all the way through this book, he's pretty much kind of banging the same drum. It really gets very crystallized here in chapter 5, but really he's addressing issues in this passage that we've already heard him address. He's just kind of really focusing in on it here in this particular section of chapter 5. But why is it such a big deal? Because Paul, if you like, could be thought of as being a little bit like, you know, an ex-gang member who's been to prison and he's done time and he's come out and he's now lecturing like juvenile offenders or young gang members, and he's kind of trying to direct them away from a life of crime. You'd be familiar with this kind of an idea, that the guy who was in the gang, who did the crime, who went to prison, who did time, and who knows like what an absolute horror that is, what a shipwreck that makes of your life, then gets invited to go into juvenile detention centers or into high schools to talk to kids who are beginning on this journey and to say, I've been where you are. I know what it's like to be on this particular path. I know what it's like. It leads to nowhere but slavery, to incarceration. And then they tell stories about how horrible it is in prison, how terrible it is to be incarcerated, to be captured, to be a slave, as it were, to this particular lifestyle. And you'll also know, if you think about this as a metaphor for thinking about what Paul is doing here with the Galatians, you'll also know that a lot of their anger is directed toward those gang members and gang leaders who are trying to entice these kids into gang-related crimes. Not only are they trying to say to these kids, don't do what I did, don't end up down the same road I am, it only leads to slavery, it only leads to imprisonment, and in prison it's terrible, but they also are really, really strong in their attack on those insidious gang leaders who are attempting to entice these kids into this life of crime. Now, with that kind of analogy in mind, if you reread the passage, actually it kind of comes to life in lots of respects, because you'll hear the way he begins. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now listen to this, stand firm, he says. Do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Stand firm. What does that mean? Resist those gang leaders. Resist those people who are trying to call you back into this lifestyle. Galatians 5 is as much a declaration of the importance of embracing freedom as is a declaration of the insidious and cruel and potentially crushing work of those that will entice you back into this life of slavery. Now, there are different names for this group of these people. I'm not going to call them gang leaders. These days, they're generally called the Judaizers. Although, when I was a student at Theological College many, many years ago, which in fact was when I was also the pastor of SBC, all the commentaries and our lecturers used to refer to them as the circumcision party. And every time one of our lecturers mentioned the circumcision party, some student in the class would whisper loudly, that is one party I do not want to go to. I just can't imagine anything worse than, hey, what are you doing Saturday night? Let's go to a circumcision party. Ouch, no thank you. So we won't call them the circumcision party. We will call them the Judaizers. It's the Judaizers that Paul is really focused on here. He's speaking to people who have become freed from their yoke of slavery, who have experienced the extraordinary joy and release of being free from spiritual neurosis. And he's also speaking to those who would tempt them back into that world, to those who would entice them back into the same slavery that eventually leads to their incarceration, as it were. Which is why we get a glimpse of this back in chapter 2. You remember back in chapter 2, Paul talks about how he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus Titus, of course, being a Gentile and having not been circumcised. And while he was there, he explains, these Judaizers actually kind of infiltrated our gatherings. And they were putting it on to Titus that he needed to be circumcised. And this is the way Paul talks about this. I know we already looked at this back in chapter 2, but he says, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and make us slaves. Now, listen to this. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. What he's saying is, we felt tempted too. We felt tempted, or certainly Titus did. Maybe this is right. Maybe it's good to like follow Jesus, and Jesus is my King, my Savior, my Lord. And one of the ways I show that I have entered into this new covenant with Yahweh through Jesus is to embrace like the full law, everything that went before him, and to be circumcised. But Paul is saying, we knew the temptation, but we didn't give in for a minute. Like, if we gave in, if you heard, oh, yeah, even Titus got circumcised, it would look as though in some way there was a door open, just a jar, that maybe we should do the same. No, he says, I resisted this temptation of these Judaizers who would lead us back down that road that only leads to incarceration and slavery. His vehemence against these guys is pretty full on, because he sees them as practicing a life-destroying, salvation-reducing understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, which why he can say, as for those agitators or the circumcision party or the Judaizers, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Or in the Big Lebowski version of this, I would wish they would gut off their Johnson. Now, you'd have to see the Big Lebowski if you don't know what that particular reference is too. But how many times have you read this passage where he calls them dogs, mutilators of the flesh, I wish they'd cut their dicks off, and you've thought to yourself, oh, Paul, please, like, relax. Like, that's a bit harsh. But when you've been in prison, and when you're speaking to a group of people like the Galatian churches, and when you know where this leads to, and when you know that these people are doing nothing but enticing them back into that road of neurosis and slavery, you can kind of understand the fury he feels for those that are leading them astray. So this is a big, big, big freaking deal for Paul, because it actually leads the pagan Christians and the Jewish Christians right back into exactly the same imprisoned, soul-crushing form of a religious faith that they had just been set free from. And so for him, it is a really big deal. But the question that next might arise is to ask yourself, well, is it really so bad? Like, what is so bad about circumcision, really? Like, I mean, you know, there are some bleeding obvious things that are not good about circumcision, but other than those, like, I mean, come on, like, you know, there are all sorts of ways we show that we love Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. He set us free. Here's one way, a pretty dramatic way, but here's one way you can show, I love you, Jesus. I want to show that through circumcision. Why not? Well, now, as you'd be aware, like, Paul's been, like, explaining this all the way through. But really, I think the beginning of chapter 5 is a little bit like a kind of an executive summary of everything that he's been saying up until this point. He gives them four reasons why circumcision is bad. And then fifthly, a very radical statement about why it's bad. So let me just quickly run through those. And we don't have to spend a lot of time on them because we have looked at these points before, but as I said, they're more like an executive summary. They're kind of just banged out one after the other from verses 2 to 5. These are the four reasons why circumcision is bad. Number one, it's pointless. It has no value whatsoever. Like, why bother doing it? Like, do you think God is pleased with it? No, he's not. Do you think the Jewish community are going to say, oh, wow, you're a pagan Gentile who's become a Christian and got circumcised? Yay, welcome to the family. Of course not. It's not going to yield you any benefit whatsoever. So, like, why even bother? That's the most basic reason why it's bad. But the other three actually are of even greater depth. Secondly, he says, you could start here, but frankly, circumcision is like a gateway drug to the whole law, as far as he's concerned. When you think about it, the whole law of Moses is an integrated whole. Every piece connected to each other. You don't just get to like pull a slice out and say, oh, well, it's just circumcision, we'll just do that. Paul knew, hold on, circumcision only makes sense in light of you doing this, and then if you do that, and then there's the food laws, and then there's feasts. And then for him, he knows you can start here and say, oh, well, we'll just get circumcised as an act of, you know, our love for Jesus. But ultimately, you're going to end up all the way back in, fulfilling this constant rowing toward God and always wondering if you've done enough. And then thirdly, and I think a point that he makes really significantly in chapters 2 and 3, it just alienates you from Christ's grace. I mean, effectively, you're saying, I must be saved. I can look at my penis and there's the evidence. I'm free. I'm in. And all that does is take you away from the extraordinary sense that actually it's by Christ's grace that you are set free. It's the cross that frees us, not our choices about how we earn that salvation through some particular religious act or another. And then fourthly, he says it also robs you of your hope. I find this a really interesting and intriguing argument that he makes. What he's saying here essentially is those of us who are saved by faith in God's grace live in hope of the ultimate vindication of our faith, that righteousness will ultimately be our experience in the age to come. That makes us not only grace-filled people and faith-filled people, but hopeful people. But if you can say, oh, yeah, sure, of course, I'm in, you know, I'm saved. I got circumcised, you know, 2 weeks ago, 2 years ago, 2 decades ago. All hope is gone. It's all on you. You did it. And it completely deflates any sense of hope and anticipation of that which Christ intends to do in the age to come. So effectively, like, what is the point of you doing this? At one level, it means nothing. And at another level, it leads in very unhelpful places for you. And then he sums this little section up with, I think, just like, actually the most radical statement in the whole passage. And when you think about it, it's a complete mind-blowing idea. He then says at the beginning of chapter 6, so for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Okay, I was tracking with him on the idea that circumcision has no value, like don't do it. But notice how he throws in there, neither does uncircumcision. For Paul, grace is everything. And so anyone who can say, oh, yeah, I don't really need grace because I've been circumcised. It's on me. I did the right thing. You leech your experience of God's grace. But he says, by the same token, anyone who holds up there having not been circumcised, anyone who says, oh, yeah, I have a special relationship with Jesus because I didn't need to get circumcised. I didn't fall for that one. Like, I wasn't circumcised, and that's how I show my great trust in Jesus. Even that is your way of showing yourself as having acted upon your relationship with God. Does this make sense? It's like seriously radical. It's not just like, oh, no, don't do this thing in order to earn God's salvation. It's also don't act like the fact that you didn't do it makes you earn your salvation. And there's a word here for those of us who I think sometimes can get a bit hoity-toity about how we're so freed from legalism and from old-fashioned religious mumbo-jumbo. It's kind of like, oh, well, you can be stuck in legalism if you like, but I'm not. In some ways, we have to be careful about the degree to which we speak about our freedom from religious obligation as a kind of way that we have earned God's special blessing or favor on our lives. As far as Paul is concerned, you can do nothing to earn his favor for you. It is a radical understanding of grace. Now, you might have imagined that Judaizers might come back at all of this and say, ah, yeah, okay, like, you're not earning your salvation by being circumcised. But Circumcision is a really beautiful way for you to express your gratitude to God for the salvation that you've received in Christ. You know, this expression where, you know, Jesus did so much for you, like he died for your sins. What wouldn't you do for him? I've heard people talk about this in terms of baptism. It's like, you should be baptized because Jesus did so much for you. He died for you. He suffered for you. He was humiliated for you. Why wouldn't you do this small thing in response to express your gratitude to Jesus? I teach a subject called the History of Christian Mission. And this particular line is used by missionaries or missionary recruiters quite a lot. After all that Jesus did for you, the humiliation, the suffering, the pain, the death, where wouldn't you go to serve him? What wouldn't you do in response to that? It kind of sounds holy. We also have to be careful about the degree to which it sounds like, oh, we pay God back for the grace that he's revealed to us in Jesus. I think the whole book of Galatians is really actually about insisting we become freed from the idea that we can repay our debt to God through Christ. And I want to tell you, implied in this passage, but I think also gathering up themes throughout the whole of the book, I want to give you three reasons why this line of argument is really unhelpful for us. The first one is this: we should never relate to God as a debtor trying to pay back debt, no matter how thankfully that might be the case. Our baptism is not an act whereby we repay, we show God that we're thankful for his grace to us. Don't let anybody convince you to get baptized for that reason. It's the same argument the Judaizers were using for circumcision. The thing about baptism, the beauty of baptism is it's when you finally can come to the point of saying, I can do nothing to pay you back. I am in and of myself completely unable to earn your grace or to find my way to eternity. Baptism is about dying to all your own actions. It's about being buried and saying, I'm dead to all my attempts to repay you, Jesus, and being born again, as it were, in the light of true appreciation of grace. We are debtors to God, but we can never relate as someone who's trying to pay that debt back by our religious devotion, by our attendance at church, by baptism, by giving to the poor, by ministries. These are not ways we pay back. These aren't even ways that we show gratitude. We have to come to the point of recognizing that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, that it is freely lavished upon us, which leads me to the second point that I want to make. And that is this idea of being grateful to God goes bad when we think of God's work as only having happened in the past. Jesus died for my sins 2,000 years ago. I want to live my life in response to that. Or I became a Christian 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago, and I am showing him how grateful I am by serving him, loving him, blah, blah, blah. The problem with that is it makes it look like, well, God's grace was lavished upon you as a one-time only option. He died for you. And you need to somehow pay for that. You need to somehow like live in response to that. But when you recognize that God's grace is lavished upon us every day and every hour of every day, when we realize his grace is not just in his death, although that is supreme in our thinking, but when we realize all that God has given us, the mountain of grace that has piled upon us, it must completely free you from any sense that you can repay God for all of that. Which leads me, in summary, to the third point, and that is that true gratitude is a sense of joyful indebtedness. It's where we can come to the place that we recognize we are debtors, but without any sense of obligation to have to pay that off. To recognize, like as I said in baptism, that we hold our hands up, we submit, we give up, There's nothing we can do to earn this, but not submission, not giving up in some defeated sense, but to give up in the joyous sense that you have set us free from all obligation, that your grace is lavished upon us in the most unspeakably beautiful ways. Folks, what Paul is calling the Galatians to, and I think what he calls us to, is that sense of joyous indebtedness, to recognize that our good works, our baptisms, our church memberships can sometimes be the same way that circumcision was for the Galatians, a way of paying God back. Be free. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. There's nothing you can do to make him love you any less either. But ultimately, every day should be like a baptism. Every day should be hands up, submission, I give up, and allow the joy of God to be released in your spirit. So what does Paul suggest instead of circumcision, instead of like slavish obedience to kind of religious rituals in order to earn God's favor? Well, his suggestion for what it looks like for us to live in this joyous indebtedness is really beautiful. In fact, Christine mentioned the verse I'm going to refer to next in her weekly email. It's that second part of verse 6, and it's just stunningly beautiful. What are we expected to do instead of relying on the flesh, instead of relying on religious practice to impress you, God? Here's what you're to do. The only thing that counts, says Paul, is faith expressing itself through love. What does a joyous debtor do? The joyous debtor thinks they have no recourse to impress God or to pay God back. And in a way, it's a kind of pay it forward idea. The faith that I have in God, the faith that I have that his sacrifice is enough and I cannot earn salvation anyway, that faith, that recognition of his incredible grace lavished upon us at the cross, and then every day since, when I put my faith in that God, in that Christ, it unleashes in me joy, but also love. Serve one another. Our service to each other and to the poor is not our way of earning God's favor. We're not doing something for God. We're freed from that. And now the love and the grace and the joy that flows through us is extended beyond us into the lives of each other. He returns to this later in the passage. He says, rather than putting your trust in the flesh, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law, you say, you want to follow the law? Here's the law. The entire law is fulfilled in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have been set free from fear and sin and death and the devil. You've been set free from this slavish, deadening, horrible, enslaving sense of trying to earn the good graces of King Jesus. You're freed. You died to all of that and came back to life as a free one. Well, allow your freedom to be expressed in acts of hospitality and kindness and generosity and peacemaking and love and service of others. This is what it looks like for us to embrace true freedom in Christ, to pay it forward, not to pay back the grace that God has given us. A few years ago, I was in Houston, Texas, and I met this guy. His name is Rudy Rasmus. He's the pastor of St. John's Methodist Church in downtown Houston. He's a little tiny little bit famous because the Knowles family have been members of his church forever. And so there's a famous Knoll called Beyonce who refers to him as her pastor. But aside from that little sort of brush with celebrity, Rudy is just a really cool guy. He himself was involved in kind of gang life as a kid and heard an ex-offender come, a Christian man come, and speak about where the life of gang-related crime leads, and how he's been set free, not only from the criminal justice system, but set free in Christ. And Rudy became a Christian and eventually became the minister of St. John's Methodist Church. Years ago, I was preaching in his church, and after I'd preached at his church, we had lunch, and then he had to deliver me to a Presbyterian megachurch out in the suburbs. Now, Rudy's church is in downtown Houston. They have a homeless shelter, a feeding program. They have an ex-offenders rehabilitation center. I mean, they're doing some hardcore work among the poor, among gangs, among ex-offenders, with people with addictions to alcohol and drugs and the like. He put me in his car and we drove out into the suburbs, out to this Presbyterian megachurch. It was a megachurch. Like, the building was enormous. It was like a shopping mall, and there was car parks all around it. And Rudy, who'd never been to this church before, wasn't quite sure which parking lot to park in. And we ended up parking in the wrong one, which was at the back, which meant when we entered, we were in the children's education center. We had to walk all the way through this kind of, it was like a school, like a children's education center, to get to the admin area where he would introduce me to this Presbyterian pastor. So as we're walking through the children's center, the Sunday school area, Rudy noticed that on all the doors of all the classrooms, there were signs that said peanut-free room, peanut-free room, peanut-free room, peanut-free room. Every room was a peanut-free room. So when we got to the admin area and we met the pastor, whose name was Dave, Rudy says to Dave, Dave, I couldn't help but notice as I was walking through the education center that all your classrooms are peanut-free rooms. Like, what's with that? And Dave explained, well, lots of kids have peanut allergies and, you know, it can be really dangerous. It could lead to anaphylaxis. And so we're just assuring parents that, you know, there are no peanut products and no snacks will be served and their kids will be safe. And Rudy just doubled over laughing. And he's like, wow, he said, like, in my church, we have to put signs up that say gun-free rooms and knife-free rooms and drug-free rooms. But you white folks, you're just worried about peanuts. Now, I don't share that story in any way to imply that peanut allergies are not serious issues. I do share it, though, to say sometimes us privileged people can get really worked up about peanuts. And in a way, I think we can sometimes come to the book of Galatians like white privileged suburban people who are worried about peanuts, while Paul is actually like an ex-gang member who's worried about guns and knives and drugs. Like, shame on us in some respects that we don't see the incredible gravity of the book of Galatians. Shame on us in some respects that we kind of think, oh, settle down, Paul. Don't be so uptight with the Judaizers. Shame on us that we often take our freedom so for granted that it's just like a nice thing. But those who've been truly enslaved by religious neurosis, those who've been crushed by constantly trying desperately to impress God, to win his love or his favor, the horror of that, that's like guns and knives and drugs. Do you follow? We have been set free. Maybe if we don't hold our freedom heavily enough, doesn't mean that it's any the less extraordinary an act of God to set sinful, broken, lost people like you and me free. Free from the horrors of fear and death and the devil. Friends, the book of Galatians, it's soaked in blood and guts. Paul is like Rudy Rasmus, working among the most terrified pagan Christians who found freedom, and he's begging them, don't go back. Don't swap your pagan form of legalism for a Jewish form of it. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, for anybody in our gathering here today who has really lost their sense of the gravity of true freedom, they've really lost their sense of what it means to be overwhelmed by the beauty and the grace and the relief of not being able to repay our debt to you, but to embrace their status as joyous debtors. Lord, for anybody who's been caught up with peanuts, not with the real issues that Paul is addressing here, remind us again. Remind us of the extraordinary act you've offered us in Christ through his death and resurrection. Freedom, freedom from law, freedom from spiritual neuroses, freedom from fear, sin, death, the devil. We cannot repay you. Our hands are empty. We have nothing to offer you. We accept your love, full of joy and faith and love. Send us to express our faith through love. In Jesus' name, amen.